He is so worthy of our praise, and we continue to worship Him in the Word, and as we prepare to come to the communion table. This week I've been thinking about ways that God's sacrificial love towards us is expressed in human relationships, and maybe the best ways that we see that. Probably the most famous that we would hear about when Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friend." And so often that is applied in a situation, perhaps on the battlefield or somewhere else, where someone actually gives up their life for their comrades or for their friends or for a family member. We might hear about it in the story of someone who runs into a burning house or who dives into the icy lake, who jumps into the street. And occasionally, someone who goes to the rescue of someone that they love dies while they are doing that. Bringing it closer to home, so many of our family relationships and our friendships, even our church relationships, involve expressing that kind of love towards each other. The daily sacrificial love of raising children and of relating to each other in the home. The kind of love and service and forgiveness and grace that is involved in our other relationships. That's the love of God flowing through us to others. One thing that's been on my mind a lot lately, actually, is the kind of love that is shown in adoption. Now, we're not planning on adopting, although it's something that probably every one of us should consider because of the special way that God's love is seen in that particular relationship. I mean, nobody has to do that. That is something that you do because you want to, because you are willing to do that. To see someone and to bring them into your family and establish that permanent love relationship because you made that choice. And sometimes that choice is based on information that you've received and you learn about different children. Sometimes you might actually go for a visit and establish a relationship, but at some point, that involves saying, "I love you, and I choose you to be part of my family for the rest of my life. No matter what it takes, this is my love and my choice." What a beautiful expression of love. And we will see how that relates to what we're talking about today as we continue in our study of the book of James. We're in James chapter 1. And to give us the context, I'm actually going to start reading with verse 13, and then we will continue through verse 21. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt everyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown," remember this phrase, "sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, And humbly accept, remember this phrase too, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. We've already been in these verses for a couple of weeks, and we're going to be here for a few more. And what we're focusing on this morning is right there in the middle, verse 18. Excuse me. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The main thought that's going on in this verse is the idea of God giving birth to us. Now, that's an interesting metaphor. In the New Testament times, just like in our times, in general, the idea of giving birth is something that you wouldn't describe as something that is attributed to God. But here it is an important phrase that is being used here. It's an important phrase because within the context, it plays a significant role, and because in our spiritual lives, it plays an essential role. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. That God who is the giver of all good gifts gave this particular gift as a crowning moment. So what is the gift that we're talking about here? What is this giving of birth that James has in mind? First of all, it has something to do simply with the idea of creation. Bringing everything into existence is a creative act on God's part. He gave birth to all of creation. We know that within the context because of that idea of every good and perfect gift coming from the Father of heavenly lights. That's referring to God's creative act. Remember, Genesis chapter 1, and God said, "Let there be light." And God created the heavens in all of their expanse. It's described very picturesquely for us in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. So James, in describing the good and perfect gift that God has given, describes the act of creation in him spreading forth the heavens in all of their glory. And so within context, this idea of giving birth has to do with creation. We can also see it later on in our verse 18, the first fruits of all creation. So he's thinking about, in general, the idea of God making us along with everything else. But he has something specific in mind as well. And that is, of course, the new birth. That is the new life. You see, when God created men and women, he created them as the pinnacle of all creation. When God described his creation and got to the end of Genesis chapter 1, and when he said everything was good, he was describing a world in which the first man and woman existed in proper relationship to the world around them. He was describing a world in which the first man and woman existed in a perfectly united relationship with each other. And when God said it was very good, he was describing the intimacy with which that man and woman walked with God in the garden in uninterrupted and unbroken fellowship. But when Adam and Eve chose themselves over God, they introduced death into the world. We already saw that, and we're going to see it again. Desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And we talked about that as spiritual death that was brought into our existence as an undeniable fact because of the sin of the first man and first woman and every sin that we have ever committed. And so this necessitated If we were to be able to have a relationship with a living and holy God, this necessitated a new birth, a new creation. The fact that James has this in mind is seen very clearly within this context. Again, we mentioned that phrase, sin gives birth to death, God gives birth to us. In verse 18, there's only two times in the whole New Testament that this word for giving birth is used. James uses it in these two verses. Sin gives birth to death, God gives birth to us. The parallel is intentional. God restoring life where sin brought death into our existence. We also see it in the later verse. We wrapped up our reading with verse 21. Humbly accepting the word planted in you, which can what? Which can save you. In our verse, he chose to give you birth through the word of truth, and just a couple verses later, that word can save you. James is referring to salvation. James is referring to rescuing from death that comes as a result of sin. One of the blessings of God, the pinnacle of his beautiful gifts, is him choosing to give birth to us through the word of truth. To bring a new birth, regeneration. Jesus said, you must be born again. And James is talking about that new birth here. Now, there are three things that we should understand about this new birth. And the first one is that it is literally being brought from death to life. New birth is taking us from death to life. Remember, God is life. God is the source of life. The penalty for sin of death is not so much to be looked at as a vindictive punishment. You disobeyed, therefore I'm going to kill you. But rather the outflow, the undeniable reality of what it means to turn away from the God who is life. After creation, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. He was the source of life. They existed in connection with him. In rejecting God and choosing their own way, they rejected the source of life and chose the way of death. And that choosing of the way of death continues to this very day. And it's not just a future possibility we might die someday. It is a present reality. On the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And that spiritual death is our current existence. From which we need rescue. Our previous series of sermons was in the book of Ephesians. You probably remember very well Ephesians chapter 2. And this so beautifully describes what God has done in bringing us from death to life. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and then we'll skip ahead to verses 4 and 5. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Apart from Jesus Christ, the existence of every human being as a result of sin is death in transgression and sin. And it is only by God's grace that he gives us life because of his great love. And so regeneration, the new birth, is making alive what once was dead. Regeneration is also a cleansing. Do you walk around with a burden of guilt? Sometimes the things just replay in your mind over and over, and that burden seems heavier and heavier. The description of Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read it, that incredible weight of sin that he carried with him every day. It's guilt, and it's real. And it's not something that we should try and forget about or talk ourselves out of or explain away, because it points to the reality of a broken relationship with God. It points to the root problem that led to death, and that is sin. But we are not made to carry the burden of guilt. And Jesus, when he took our sin and guilt upon himself, did it so that we could be free. Or, as described for us in the book of Titus, so that we could receive the washing of regeneration. The prophets describe sin like a scarlet stain. You ever spilled grape juice, wine on a white tablecloth? Oh no, quick, run. Get the stain stick. It's not going to come out, right? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Regeneration washes our sin away, cleanses our conscience, as described for us in the book of Hebrews. Regeneration is the opportunity to be free of that burden, to walk around no longer under the weight of guilt, of a stained conscience, instead to be cleansed. And then regeneration is a new creation. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Are there some old things that you wish would pass away? Regeneration says they're gone. Slavery to sin. Old patterns of behavior, brokenness, all healed, all made new, because regeneration means new life. This is what Jesus offers us. This is what James is describing when he describes this beautiful and perfect gift of new birth that God chose to give us. He then goes on to describe that one of the reasons for this new birth is that we might be a kind of first fruits of all creation. And in short, what he is saying is that being born again, being given life anew, we are now a praise and a promise. Just let that sit in your ears for a minute. You are a praise and a promise. Those are the two implications of first fruits in scriptures. Throughout the Old Testament, you see both of it. The emphasis there is that the first fruits are an offering of praise, a sacrifice of praise. In the New Testament, you see the first fruits more as a promise of something to come. But both of them are true, and both of them are true of us as believers. First of all, going back to the Old Testament, to the sacrificial system, In Exodus, actually in two different places, the exact same words, God commands that the first part of the field and the first part of the flock be offered back to him. Everything comes from him, and the first part is offered back to him as a sacrifice of praise. And it's not just any part, it's the very best part. Returning to God the very best in order to express to him thanksgiving and praise. It's described for us in its intention in Deuteronomy chapter 26. Let's read verses 9 through 11 together. When the individual is bringing their sacrifice of first fruits, this is what they say: he has brought us to this place. He gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. Then you and the Levites and the foreigners residing among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. The intention of the first fruits was to acknowledge God's graciousness and goodness by returning to him the very best portion as a sacrifice of praise. You, redeemed believer, child of God, to whom he has given birth, you are a sacrifice of praise. As one commentator said, you were an offering to God as his very special possession. And this helps us to see that in the end, God's purpose in doing this was for his own glory. God saved us in order to increase worship on the earth. The number of those who will stand around that throne in the last day, lifting up praise to our God on the throne and to the Lamb, is all due to the fact that he chose to give birth, to produce that people who will exist as a sacrifice of praise for him. So you were a praise, but you were also a promise. Shifting into the New Testament, the concept of first fruit carries along with it the idea that there is more to come. One of the interesting ways that you see it is a couple of different times where Paul actually refers to an individual as the first fruits of a geographic area of evangelistic work. So he goes to Asia, he starts to share the gospel, and the very first person to repent in faith is the first fruits of the province of Asia, with a promise of more to come. He does that twice. Then he calls the entire church in Thessalonica the first fruits, because they are a promise of God's spreading work throughout the world. In a different context, but with the same idea of the first among many that are to come, Jesus is described as the first fruits of the resurrection from among the dead. Jesus, being raised from the dead, is the first one representative of everyone who believes in Christ and dies in Christ who will one day be resurrected. He is a promise of what is to come. His resurrection is a guarantee of your resurrection. And so James says here that God gave new birth to you, to us, as a kind of first fruits for all of creation, as a promise that more is to come. You see, going back again to the garden, going back to the fall, going back to the curse, when God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you," all of creation was bound up with our sin and given over to decay and to frustration. The fate of all of creation is bound up with our redemption. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8, in one of the most powerful passages in Scripture about suffering and about redemption and glory and all of the promises to come. I'd love to read the whole thing, but we're only going to read three verses out of it, Romans 8, 19 through 21. The creation, this is the created order, waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope. Remember, hope is a confident expectation of future certainties. In the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And then he goes on to describe our own bondage to decay and the promise of complete redemption that is coming to us. The point is that our new birth, the fact that God can bring life into this dead soul, is a promise that he is going to bring life and restoration and renewal into all of creation. You can describe it in this way. We are the first stage of a truly cosmic work of redemption that God is accomplishing. And so, the Father of heavenly lights, the giver of good gifts, gave new life, gave birth to you, to me, to us, as a praise to his glory and as a promise of what is to come. And then there's one more beautiful thing about this new birth that I'd like to focus on this morning, and that is that it is rooted in a loving choice. He chose to give you birth by the word of truth. There's all kinds of choices that we have to make in our lives. Some are actually more of a choice than others. Some kids in here have probably recently heard, some of us who are parents have probably within the last week, day, month, said something along the lines of, do it now or else. And those who are given to a bit of a challenge might say, or what else? You don't want to know. Or we might give the alternative, which is unpleasant. So that's a choice, right? Do it now or else. It doesn't feel like a whole lot of a choice. It's more of a compunction, right? We receive those types of things as adults. After the years of freedom that came about because of COVID and working from home, about, 2 years ago, some companies started saying, return to work, RTW, right? Reminded me of a line from a movie 25 years ago. You have a choice to be at your desk on time every day or to choose to find yourself a new job. Is that a choice? I don't know. Not really. It feels more like being forced between two undesirable options. But sometimes we're given real choices. Would you like to have chocolate or vanilla? Two really good choices. I get to decide based simply on what I want to do. But in some ways, my freedom is still limited there. Strawberry wasn't offered. Rocky Road, right? What if I want something else? And it was an external choice given to me. It wasn't something that was born of myself. The kind of choice that we're talking about here is more like waking up on a Saturday morning with absolutely nothing that you are required to do and saying, I think I'm going to bake a cake for the neighbor today. You don't have to do that. There's no requirement. Nobody's expecting it. Nobody's asking it. It is born entirely of your will and your desire. The word for he chose is actually rooted in the idea of will and desire. He willed. He wanted. In other places in the New Testament, we see it. We saw it over our Christmas series. Remember when we talked about Joseph not being willing to subject Mary to embarrassment? He could have done whatever he wanted to do in that situation, but out of his own good will, he didn't want to do one thing. He chose to do another. Jesus describes himself as revealing the Father to whomever he will. God didn't have to reveal himself to anybody. He chose, out of his goodwill, to do this. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts as he chooses. Another place where this word is given. We can't force the Holy Spirit to do one thing or the other. He didn't have to do anything at all. He chose, and he chooses to give these gifts. Here in James, a very simple human illustration, the pilot of a boat chooses where to direct it. And so he steers it. Totally up to him what he wants to do. The idea that is built into this concept of choosing is that of purpose or of intent, that of freedom and sovereignty based on personal will or conviction. Now, it can be used in other more general senses. But that's what's going on here. He chose to give you birth. He didn't have to do it. God could have just let us all go our own way. He existed in perfect love, unity, harmony within the Trinity before there ever was creation and could have continued to do so eternity henceforth. But he chose because he wanted to. Going back to Ephesians again, described to us so beautifully in chapter 1. Now, this is a different word for choosing, but the concept is the same. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Brother or sister, he saved you because he wanted you. Will you please let that one sit in your ear for a little while? He didn't have to. Nobody forced him. He loved you and he wanted you. And he chose to give you new birth. And in doing so, he chose not to do something else. There's one place that this word is used that I haven't mentioned yet. In Luke chapter 22, he chose not to let that cup pass. Jesus praying, Father, if you are willing, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. how appropriate to come to the communion table today, recognizing that that's the measure of his love. How wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ for us is measured at the cross. As we come to the table, this truth is worth contemplating. The measure of his love in that he chose you. This truth is worth contemplating. The glories of his grace. He chose you for the praise of his glory. You're a sacrifice of praise, giving glory to God as a demonstration of his great love shown on the cross. This is also something that's worth talking about. We just had Hymns and Homily. One of our elders, Brian Simpson, talked about the fact that God chose ordinary people like you and me, empowered them with the Holy Spirit, and sent them not only to the ends of the world, earth, but to their Judea and Samaria, within their neighborhood, within their sphere of influence. We're coming up on Easter time. We've got Easter extravaganza. We've purchased some books. We're going to make them available to give to your friends and neighbors. This is a fabulous time to share the incredible news of what God was willing to do in giving up his son so that we could be saved. So let's be intentional about it in this Easter season. More information about that is coming up. And then this is worth anticipating. Elders can come up as we've finished this last point. Because when we share communion, we read out of 1 Corinthians the words that Paul wrote. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." There's that contemplation. Remember what he did. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim," there's that second thing that we can do, tell others about it. "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There's the anticipation. That day of restoration is coming. That day when the curse is finally removed, not only from us, but from all of creation, is coming. That day of promise that we're living in right now, it's ahead. We can look forward to it, anticipate it every day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for new birth. You give so many good gifts. Every day is a gift of life. We look around us at those who love us and have the gift of fellowship. You gift us with grace and mercy each morning. You gift us with hope and a future. Thank you for all of your good gifts. And we thank you this morning for the good gift of your Son and the new birth that can be ours because of what he chose and what you chose. Lord, I pray for the one here this morning who is still carrying that burden of guilt, that they would find freedom in Christ. I pray for the one who still feels a sin-stained soul, so filthy, I pray that they would find cleansing in you. Lord, I pray for the one who feels the deadness of this world and of our own souls apart from the life of Christ, that you would give them life. Lord, I pray for the one who feels trapped in the old creation, that you would make them new. Lord, I pray for the one who does not feel valued, that they would see the immeasurable dimensions of your love expressed in your choice. And I pray, as we suffer and struggle, that you would fill us with hope of the promise to come, because your promises are sure. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.